Thank you, choir. Thank you, instrumentalists. I appreciate you guys so much, and appreciate the opportunity to preach this morning. Thank you to Stephen for the opportunity. As many of you know that attend here each week, he doesn't take a whole lot of Sundays off. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity to get the chance to speak myself, but also the opportunity for him to get a little rest as well this week as he spent time with family for Thanksgiving. I hope that you all had a great Thanksgiving as well, wherever you chose to spend that with, or whomever you chose to spend that with. I hope that was a blessing to you all to get some rest and some family time, some friends time this week. For some of you, maybe some hunting time or some recreation time or whatever it was that you did. I hope that it was a blessing to you all. So we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. So if you would, let's go ahead and stand. We'll read this passage together, verse 1 through 18, and we'll go from there. So it says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they have thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am only left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, over Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we look to what you have to say to us. Oh Lord, may your spirit be among us. God, I confess my ineptitude to do this without your help. And so I ask very humbly that you would speak through me this morning as I preach the word and say what you would have for us to hear. So, Lord, may you bless your word and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. As you guys have known, the last few weeks, Stephen has been talking to us through 1 Kings and Elijah, and he got there via Hebrews chapter 11, talking about faith and the many examples of faith in Scripture. So I wanted to take a second to review things a little bit, not because he didn't do a good job, but because I need to review them, because it's going to help me make some of the points I need to tell you today. So we started in verse 1 of chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and we see there, if you'll remember, that Elijah comes on the scene, and he makes a declaration to King Ahab, and he says that, hey, there's going to be a drought, and it's not going to rain until the Lord says that it's going to rain again. This is going to happen. He didn't give a definite time. He just said there's going to be a long drought, and this is a pronouncement, a judgment over the people of Israel and the king of Israel for leading them astray and for the idol worship that was present in the nation of Israel at the time. And so God leads him away from Ahab to a place, the Brook of Cherith, and there is a place where God tests him, as Stephen talked about, testing the prophet before he went into further ministry. And so he drinks of the brook there, the water from the brook, before it ends, and the ravens come and bring him food there. That must have been certainly quite the experience for Elijah, but it was in a test of faith that he had to go through in order to see God's faithfulness. And sure enough, God was faithful to him for a long time there. And then he goes to a place called Zarephath, which is in the region of Sidon, which is going to be important because Jezebel is actually from Sidon. She's a Sidonian. And so he's in this place where he goes to Zarephath, and he finds a widow, and he sees her gathering sticks. Do y'all remember this? And so she's gathering sticks, and he says, hey, I need you to go and provide water and food for me. And so she tells him, well, actually, basically, I'm gathering these sticks to make my last meal before my son and I go make this meal. I'm going to eat it, and we're going to die because the famine is so great in the land that's what I'm doing with these sticks. And so he says, well, before you do that, go make me some food and give it to me. And so in faith, we see this widow, this prophet from the Lord, ministering to him and saying, I'll give you the first portion of this meal, my last meal. And he says in return that since you've been obedient to this, the flour and the oil in your jars is not going to go away until this drought is basically done. And so she sees his faithfulness. She sees God's faithfulness. Elijah sees God working in that situation again. And then she has an incident where her son is in bad health and at the point of death. And so she says to him, hey, why'd you even come here? Why'd you bring up my past to me, you man of God, right? Why did you bring this up to me? You're staying with me in the upper room or whatnot. And he says, you've brought my sin and the sin of my past back to me, and this is going to haunt me because you're staying with me. And so he goes and prays over this young man, actually lays over him 3 times, prays to God for him to be healed. God brings this boy back to life. And then she says, now I know, basically, that you are the man of God that you say you're, that the Lord, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She had forgotten how God had worked in her situation just recently and provided for the oil and for everything she had needed. And she forgot about God's faithfulness there. And then last week we saw in 1 Kings chapter 18 where this big public and very awesome experience that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal. And so he challenged them, didn't he? Y'all remember this last week, right? So he brings them, actually appears before Ahab. And Ahab says, what are you doing, you troubler of Israel? And he says, no, you're the one who's troubling Israel because of what you're doing. And so he says, let's gather up on top of Mount Carmel. So they gathered up on top of Mount Carmel, and he says, let's do 2 things. Let's make 2 altars, And on this altar, you can put a cow on your, a bull on your altar. I'll put a bull on one, and we'll see who's the real God is. So the prophets of Baal, they prepare their bull and they put it on the altar, and they dance around, they pray from morning till noon, and nothing happens. And so he challenges them in that. I love kind of his sarcasm. Do y'all remember that? He's like, where is he at? Where's your God at? Maybe he's out musing, entertaining himself. Maybe he's behind a tree relieving himself, actually. Elijah actually says that to them. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. And they're crying aloud to Baal, and they're cutting themselves. They're doing everything they know to do to make the fire come down from heaven using the power of Baal, and nothing happens. And so Elijah asked the people to come near him, and he took 12 stones as a reminder of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's faithfulness to them. And with stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench and laid the bull on the wood. And then what happened? He put water on it. Then he put more water on it. And then he put more water on it until the water was actually filled up the trench as well as the altar. And so then he prays to the Lord. In verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. And listen to this, it licked up the water that was in the trench. And what did the people do? In verse 39, the Bible says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah seized the prophets, brought them down out of the Mount Carmel to this brook Kishon, which is right next to, at the base of the mountain, and put them to death. And so we see this great victory of the Lord that Elijah saw personally, that it was very public in the nation of Israel. And so we come to verse 41 in chapter 18. Let me read that for us. And it says, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is sound of the rushing of rain. So what's going to happen? It's going to rain, right? Hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Now, we've had a drought a little bit this fall, and we've needed rain, but 3.5 years in this fall is a whole different ballgame. But he says it's going to rain. And so verse 42 says, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down in the earth and put his face between his knees. He humbled himself. And verse 43, and he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, there's a little cloud, like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, listen, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. What does he say? You better get off the mountain while you can, because it's about to rain. You're not going to be able to get that chariot off the mountain unless you got four-wheel drive and all-terrain or something like that, because it's going to get nasty. And so we see him. He tells Ahab that, his messenger does. Verse 45 says, in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And here's the funny part to me. I love it. Verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. I'm not sure if he took an alternate route, if the road went like this, and Elijah went down, straight down the mountain. But nonetheless, it's raining like crazy, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He beat Ahab down the mountain. He was on a chariot, and Elijah's on foot. So we see him, a great runner evidently, getting down the mountain before Ahab does. And so we see these things happen. This is the God's providence and his promises making good. So we see that, you remember in verse 1 of chapter 17, there should be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And now we're seeing his word play out, his faithfulness to say, this is what I said I'm going to do, and this is the realization of it actually happening. This rain is going to be something that I promised after the drought, and you're seeing that rain come there. So after seeing God be faithful in the testing at the brook of Cherith, the widow and her almost death, right, and her provision, God providing for her, and then also providing for her son's health after he was sick, after seeing the public victory over Baal and over the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and now seeing God's faithfulness in bringing the rain to the land, after 3.5 years, we come to this passage in 1 Kings chapter 19, which we read just a few minutes ago. And I don't want you to miss this. We see Elijah go through something difficult, a very dark time in his life after a great public victory. And oftentimes that happens. Sometimes we go through a very mountaintop experience only to find on the other side there's some dark times. And I can see after, you know, maybe a pastor preaching on Sunday and then you got Monday morning coming, being a hard time for a pastor. When he needs an encouragement and he needs strength, and he often gets hit with criticism or he gets hit with other things, right? And you start to realize that these are some difficult times in my life. Well, sometimes we hit those difficult times, and so I want you to know that maybe you're in a difficult time this morning, right? Maybe this ministers to you, I hope, in some way, but Elijah felt really a heavy experience after this mountaintop experience. And so we want to see a few things here. Chapter 19, verse 2. First of all, Elijah buys into an empty promise from Jezebel. Verse 2 says this: "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" So for whatever reason, Elijah takes this promise. Now, we know that Jezebel had put prophets of the Lord to death in the past. And so you can only imagine, we can only let our imaginations run to think about what Elijah must be thinking right now. But for whatever reason, he took her promise and he took it to heart in a way that made him respond very negatively. So he sees her promise of, "Hey, so may the gods do to me by the time tomorrow if I don't do the same thing to you." Now, he had just saw victory over the prophets that she promised to kill him by. But he, for whatever reason, took this and said, "Wow, this is terrible." Maybe he was thinking that Jezebel was going to recognize the power of the Lord too, but she did not. She was relentless in her pursuit of wickedness to say, "This is not good, and I'm going to kill you for it." And so we see that one of the problems when we're feeling down, when we're feeling out, is that we are in despair and we believe in empty promises from the enemy, don't we? Sometimes we buy into those empty promises of the world and its threats on us. And so we see a passage I wanted to encourage you with, Psalm chapter 121. Would you turn there with me? Psalm chapter 121. Psalm 121. We're going to leave. This is just 8 verses. Psalm 121 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." I hope that we understand that the Lord is our keeper, and that we can lose sight of that sometimes, and we're in these moments of despair and darkness. That it's often said, you know, when somebody says something to you and you're not sure about it, you know, we should consider the source. You ever heard that before? Consider the source. We should really think about considering the source when we are attacked by the enemy with their empty promises. To think about the source of my strength should not be what other people are saying to me or their empty threats on me, but what the Lord has promised to me. And his faithfulness should trump those. Now, I'm not saying that we can't get discouraged at times. So I hope that this is a reminder for us to believe in the promises of God rather than the empty promises of the enemy. The second thing, after buying into the empty promise, was that he was full of fear, and fear was controlling his decisions. It says that he fled in verse 3. It says he fled, then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So think about this for a minute. He fled to Beersheba from Jezreel. That is 100 miles, or around 100 miles. That's like for us saying, I'm scared of this person in the same region that I'm in, and so I'm going to go walk to or run to Chattanooga, Tennessee from here. That's 100 miles. Franklin, Tennessee is about 100 miles from here. That's how far away he left to go away from Jezebel's threat there. And obviously that took more than one day, which she promised to kill him in. So at the second day he's alive, he knows that her promise didn't come true, but he continues to go. So he goes to Beersheba, and fear is something that we see so much in today, don't we? There's a lot of fear in our society and amongst the church as well. It's a prevalent part of who we are. It seems it's not just COVID. I think it happened before that, but fear is something that has really overtaken a large part of the church at times. And I want to tell you this. Fear in your journey is this. If it's all up to you, and if it's all up to you to figure out the next steps, it's all up to you to do everything you need to do to survive or to make the right decisions, you should be very afraid. You should be very afraid. If you're trusting in your own ability to do things, then you should be very afraid. But if we're trusting in something greater than that, then, church, we shouldn't be fearful. We should be trusting in the one who has been faithful in our past, the one who has proven himself faithful. And so we should trust in that rather than trying to be a fearful people. And we trust in his sovereignty in all things. We trust that he's got a plan. We talked about just a few weeks ago, the decrees of the Lord are something he's decreed from the foundation of the world, that things take place. And so we trust his provision in our lives. We trust him, and we understand that we are not to be fearful people. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I want to read that verse to you. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." There is something we should fear, but it should not be the enemy, and we should not fear those who make threats against us. And so let us not be people of fear, and let fear control our decisions when we're in a place of darkness. We should remember, we should look up to the source of our strength, and we should be people of courage in everything that we do. The third thing is that he isolated himself and went to be alone. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 19, 1 Kings, says this. It says, "Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey farther into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's.'" So he isolated himself and wanted to be alone. Now, I see this in my job a lot in school counseling. I see folks that are struggling, kids that are struggling, and I ask them about their home life and what do they do mostly. They go home, they go to the room, and they shut the door. And I encourage them that is not a good thing for us to do when we're down. It is not a good thing for us to isolate and withdraw by ourselves. We can be our own worst enemy at times when we do that. There's nothing wrong with being alone at times for refreshment. And we know that our Lord did the same thing. But I'm talking about when we're in dark places, we need to be careful about being alone all the time and trying to get away from everyone in isolation, because we can go into a slippery, dark trajectory by doing that. So there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Let us not forsake the assembling of each other together. That's why church is such an important thing, that we attend and we're in community with people, because we need, at times when it's dark, I'm going to be honest with you, I need your encouragement. And there's times when you're in a dark place and you might need mine. But we must be faithful in a gospel community to be able to do that and help each other, so that when we see each other slipping down in the dark places and trying to withdraw and be in isolation, that we can say, hey, is everything okay? Everything okay? What's going on? How can I help? How can I listen to you during this time? It looks like you're struggling. You know what the worst thing somebody could say was? No, I'm fine. I was just having a moment there. I'm good. They still know that you've cared and you're willing to have that conversation if needed in the future, right? But ask folks, check on them, but don't let people get off in isolation. And you've probably seen this in your own life. You've probably seen it in somebody else's life, that we have to be careful about getting alone all the time, trying to be alone. It is a dangerous place to be. The next thing is that he was not just isolated, but also full of self-pity. Verse 4 says, what does he say? It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, he said, and I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Verse 14, he says the same thing. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Self-pity is a dangerous slope as well. We can get so focused, they call it navel gazing, just looking straight down at your own self, and you care nothing about what's going on around you and what's going around the rest of your people. Now, we just got through with Thanksgiving. Hope you spent some time doing a little inventory about what you're thankful for and the people that are in your life that you're thankful for and the things that you might have and the blessings from the Lord that we experience. But we have to be careful not to get in this cycle of self-pity where we're just thinking about ourselves. What about me? What about me? What about me? And in turn, we become pretty miserable people. Focusing on ourselves all the time. We sing a song called Count Your Blessings, don't we? You guys ever do that, though? I hope that you do. Hope you think about your blessings and count them one by one, name them one by one, right? Because it's a healthy exercise for you to do that, to count your blessings and realize that things could certainly be worse, especially if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, right? The next thing, number 5, he needed to take care of his physical needs. And I don't want you to miss this. Verse 5 through 7 says that, says this, verse 5 through 7. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And he, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake. I'm sorry, I got my place messed up. Let's go back to 5. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay it down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And so he needed to take care of his physical needs too. And this is not a therapy session. I'm just telling you, there's times when we also might just, we're discouraged, we're down, we're in a dark place. You might need to, along with the rest of the help that we've talked about, get you a good meal and get you a nap or take a good night's rest and refresh yourself. because the physical needs have a connection to the way that we experience spiritual life as well, right? So we must understand that there's times we have to take care of ourselves and our physical needs as well. And I don't want you to miss that and how gracious the Lord was for him to provide that for him for the journey that was ahead as well. And then lastly, number six is that he needed to be reminded that his story wasn't over yet. His story wasn't over. He still had many things to do. Let's look at verse 15 through 18. Well, first of all, verse 7 says, "And then the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.'" There's something else. You got another journey to go on. And then verse 15 through 18, look at that with me. It says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehelah," I did better the first time I pronounced that one, "Meholah," how would you guys do that? It doesn't matter. It's okay. We'll just guess at it. "You shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." He had a great journey to go on. Matt, I told you that Jezreel to Beersheba was about 100 miles, but Beersheba to Mount Horeb, which we sometimes think may be Mount Sinai. A lot of people think it might be the same place. It could be or not. It's close together at least, and that's about the 260 miles or so. So 40 nights, 40-day journey, 260 miles. That's like walking from here to Mobile, Alabama, or Vicksburg, Mississippi, or Asheville, North Carolina. It's a great journey, right? It's a long way to go. And he was reminded that he had a mission to fulfill in that. He was to anoint kings that would cause further judgment for Israel for their idol worship. One of those was Jehu. Guess what? Who Jehu pronounced judgment on? Jezebel. He was the one who put her to death along with the people of Ahab. But he had to anoint him, Jehu, the king of Israel, before that judgment could take place in God's providence and plan for that to happen. So that was one of the parts of his plan. He also had to anoint Elisha as a prophet, that he would pass the mantle, so to speak, onto him, that he would be a prophet in his place. And then most of all, he was told he wasn't truly alone. He saw God's presence in the whisper, right? We saw God came near him in that manner. And so we know that here's the greatest news in all the world, guys. God came near, and we celebrate that this Christmas season. God came near. We celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he took on flesh. He left heaven, took on flesh as no other God and any other religion did. He came to this earth as a baby, and he took on flesh, and he died in our place. He died as a sacrifice for our sin, a payment for our sin. And that as we, by grace through faith, believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've been brought near to God and have been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. And this is a promise we need not forget as the people of God. And let us remember that those of us who are Christians, guys, listen, we've been brought near to God in Christ Jesus, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Turn with me one last passage in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Not future and not present and not future condemnation because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Verse 31 of chapter 8 in Romans says these things to us. Let us be encouraged by this, church. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Listen to this, church. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's not you that justified yourself. It's God who justified you. He was the one who declared you righteous in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, presently interceding for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, anything can separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. He says, not anything from a little bit of tribulation to nakedness, famine, to even the sword. If we were to be martyred for our faith, he says that in itself will still not be a separation from Jesus Christ, according to his love in Jesus Christ with our God. And he says in verse 37, no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what he has started in us, church, he will complete. So let us not forget about what he has done for us in Christ Jesus and being able to deliver us to himself one day in heaven, okay? Trust in that no matter what our circumstances are, what threats may be hurled at us because of Christ Jesus. And let us remember that we have a mission still to fulfill here, big or small. Let us be faithful. Some of you guys have been faithful to this church for a very, very long time, and I want to say thank you to that. Okay? Thank you. But your story's not over yet. And you may say, well, I'm past my prime. I can't do much. And let me tell you, church, I need your encouragement at times. Times can get dark. You might need mine. But we need each other as a church. And I hope that you know that your story's not over. Your journey is still going on because you're here this morning. Or maybe you're hearing me on the internet this morning, or you'll hear me in a taped way, or a place that you're hearing me in a nursing home one day. And I want to tell you that your story is not over yet, because your journey is still going on. So be encouraged by that. May you realize that he loves us greatly, and he is faithful. For those of us in Christ Jesus, we may all experience a downward slope or spiral, bouts of depression, but let us remember these things. Let us remember that God's word is more faithful and more sure promise than the empty promises of the world. Let us remember that not to be a people of fear during these times and the times to come. Let us not isolate ourselves when we need the help of others or retreat in self-pity. Let us remember that we are not alone. You're not alone. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have Emmanuel, God with us, but you also have the church around you. Let us take care of our physical needs when we need it, when we're tired and exhausted, and then let us remember that our story is not done yet. We have a charge for our lives to glorify God, make disciples, train them to do the work of the ministry, pass that on to the next person, and let the church continue to do. So finish your race well. Church, he's been faithful in the past. So let us not doubt his faithfulness in the future. Let us trust in him in all that we do. And if you're in a dark place and you need somebody, that's why we're here this morning. You let us know how we can help, because there's times when we need help. But our help ultimately comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray that it was encouragement to others, that you would be glorified through it. Lord, that it would produce fruit in the lives of others. May it grant peace to them this morning. Maybe it grants salvation to someone who needs salvation. Lord, in all things, Lord, we submit to you, our Lord and our Savior, our Shepherd, our good King. May we trust in you. May we help others and encourage others to do the same. Lord, it is from you that we receive all blessings through Christ Jesus. It's from you that we declare that our help is from. And so thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray that you'd be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.